Now may we turn again to the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 12. And in order to give the connection between the verses that we considered yesterday morning, the verses we are now to consider in the will of God, may I suggest we read together from verse 12, although our consideration will begin particularly with verse 18. Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read together from verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And may the Lord bless to us these precious but solemn words of Holy Scripture. I think perhaps for the sake of continuity, it might be as well if I made some of the remarks, again, that I made yesterday morning in introducing the chapter. We reminded ourselves, with particular reference to the 10th chapter, that the Epistle to the Hebrews was addressed to believers who had received the Word of God joyfully. The Gospel had been preached, Lord Jesus Christ had been presented to them, and they had gladly received the Word. They had done so in the teeth of gale force adversity. Being Jews, they were subject to ostracism. Their goods had been spoiled. Their houses had been plundered. But, says the writer in chapter 10, you took cheerfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So says the writer, when you were saved, you were subject to immense pressure, but heavenly realities sustained you. The knowledge of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, if we may use the language of the Apostle Peter, the knowledge of that inheritance sustained you when your earthly inheritance was being destroyed by your adversaries. And so the writer indicates this state so far as the initial years of Christian experience were concerned for these Christians. But the pressure had been relentless, and just as dripping water will wear away a stone, so evidently some of these believers were beginning to question the advisability of continuing in Christianity. Were there not, after all, attractions in Judaism? After all, there was a temple they could see. There was a high priest they could see. There were sacrifices that they could see. There were tangible, visible, and audible ordinances. And no doubt they were subject to the cynicism of their erstwhile countrymen. One can imagine the conversation. What? We can see our high priest. You can't see yours. You can see our sacrifices. You can't see yours. Here is our temple. Behold the high priest entering in his garments for glory and beauty. What have you got? And so the writer, as of course we know, establishes in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the fact that in Christ we have better things, albeit intangible, albeit unseen, not comprehended by the five senses, but things nonetheless which are real and eternal and abiding. And the Epistle to the Hebrews sets out before these believers, who may be tempted to revert to the bosom of Mother Judaism, the fact that in Christ they have superlative blessings. God has blessed them and enriched them beyond anything that Judaism could ever have offered them. But it was necessary for them to endure. And so he sets before them in chapter 10 again the prospect of eternal glory. You have need of endurance, he said, that after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Don't you remember, he says, the former days after ye were illuminated? Heavenly realities were precious to your hearts then and sustained you. Now, he says, keep those heavenly realities before you again. The Lord is coming. And as we saw yesterday morning, the writer says, now listen, the pathway that I am enjoining upon you is one which has been blazed by many Old Testament feet. Here, he says in chapter 11, were men who did exactly what I am asking you to do. Men who endured, who suffered contradiction, who were subject to pressure.
And these men, he said, endured because before them was the reality of coming glory. Ah, but he says in chapter 12, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the supreme example of one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, yesterday morning, we suggested that Hebrews 12 could be subdivided into three sections, and the first two of those sections we consider together. And if you think I haven't left you much to talk about this morning, listen very carefully, because there are going to be a lot of interesting talking points, and I hope we're going to have plenty of excellent contributions and good questions. But verses 1 to 4 take us primarily, I would submit, to the past. As to the past, we have laid before us the example of the Old Testament believers, and we have the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. Look and see what has been done for us, says the writer, that is for us by way of example. In verses 5 to 17, the central section, we are invited to look at the present, what is being done in us. And we thought largely in this connection about the matter of chastening, that discipline which has in view spiritual promotion, which has in view the development of character. And as brethren very helpfully pointed out yesterday, the objective is that we might be partakers of his holiness. That is, that we might reflect the divine character and the divine nature more perfectly, and do so with joy and thankfulness. Now, what we want to look at this morning is the closing section of the chapter, that is verses 18 to 25, and I have said this is the section that deals with the future. But the reality of it is, of course, known in our souls already. And that is indicated by the phrase, but we are receiving a kingdom. That is, it's a process which already has begun. We are tasting the powers of the world to come. We are in the good of those things already that we will enjoy fully and completely in a coming age. We, therefore, are receiving a continuing process, a kingdom that cannot be moved. But I want to submit that if in verses 1 to 4 we see what has been done for us, and in verses 5 to 17 we notice what is being done in us, then in verses 18 to 25 we will notice what has been given to us. Bearing that in mind, I wonder if I can subdivide our third section even further. And notice with you, very simply, that verses 18 to 25 themselves fall into three simple subsections. First of all, ye are not come, verses 18 to 21. And then, of course, as you can see, you don't have to be a clever student to notice this, verses 22 to 24, but ye are come. And then a conclusion is reached in verses 25 to 29, wherefore. So verses 18 to 21, ye are not come, verses 22 to 24, but ye are come. And having considered these two things, the writer says, now let's draw some conclusions. Let's apply the ministry that we've been enjoying. Wherefore? We need to remember, brethren, that Bible teaching, in relation to the blessings of the believer, and in relation to coming events as well, Bible teaching in these matters is never presented in a vacuum. The Word of God is always intensely relevant. We need the doctrinal basis. Our brother, Mr. Neil Thompson, was emphasizing this so helpfully in his ministry yesterday in connection with the coming of the Lord. We need the doctrinal basis. But having laid the doctrinal basis, then we need to draw the necessary applications and note its relevance to our hearts as the Lord's people. First of all, then, to think about ye are not come. Now, can I just outline this first section, and then we'll discuss it. We'll come back to the second section then, we'll discuss that, and then we'll go to the third section. We'll move through it in an orderly manner.
Now notice what the writer says in connection with ye are not cut. Reference is made to Sinai. Observe first of all that the giving of the law involved the natural senses, not faith. Thus you notice emphasis is upon the fact that when the law was given, it was a tangible situation. Says the word of God, the mount that might be touched. It was a visible situation. He makes reference to the blackness, the darkness, the tempest. It was an audible situation. He makes reference to the sound of the trumpet. Thus, in connection with the giving of the law, natural senses were involved. That which was tangible, that which was visible, and that which was audible. Thus we are reminded, of course, that the law has to do with man in the flesh. And the fact that the writer says ye are not come is, of course, very, very emphatic in view of the fact that these believers, some of them at least, were tempted to go back to Judaism. The writer says, now you think of the character of the system to which you are thinking of returning. It's not a system connected with faith. It's a system connected with the exercise of the natural senses. That, I repeat, which is tangible, that which is visible, and that which is audible. So the writer says that, first of all, in connection with the expression, ye are not cut. Then secondly, in connection with the giving of the law, he says, it involved fear and not peace. Number one, it involves the natural senses and not faith. Now he says it involves fear and not peace. Isn't it significant? I tried to emphasize it in the way I emphasized the reading. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, even Moses, the mediator. The law was given by angels in the hands of a mediator. We'll think about that, I think, considerably this morning, that verse from Galatians 3. And Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses, the man with whom God spake face to face, the man who was the meekest man in all the earth, he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So that when the law was given, it was a matter of fear and not of peace. And then thirdly, in connection with this first subsection of our passage, it involved distance and not intimacy. You'll notice that if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Now think of that, brethren, this morning. Try and put yourself in the position of these first century Hebrew Christians. Very important in reading the epistles of the Hebrews to try and get the atmosphere. Put yourself in their position. You're tempted to look over your shoulders back to Judaism. Now, says the writer, look at what you are thinking of going back to. A situation that involved the senses and not faith. A situation that involved fear and not peace. A situation that involved distance and not intimacy. And I believe if you see the passage in that light, you get the main thrust, the emphatic thrust of the writer's mind as he brings that to us. Now I think that's all I need to say at the moment by way of introduction to our first section. We'll notice when we come to the second section that what the law did not give, peace, nearness, is now the portion of the believer by grace. But that is something that we'll look at later on. Now in our reading, there's a number of things I want us to develop. There are a lot of talking points I want us to explore. For example, let me whet your appetite, the church of the firstborn. Now we want to understand the meaning of the firstborn from Scripture this morning. Jehovah's Witnesses say the title firstborn means that the Lord Jesus was a created being and not therefore the eternal God. We've got to get that cleared up. We want to find out what the meaning of firstborn is in Scripture. Then we want to notice the setting of I will shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. So we want to look at Haggai chapter 2 and think of prophetic matters. There's a vast number of subjects flowing out of our Bible reading. And don't think for one moment that we're going to run out of time, at least not have enough material for the time. I think it's likely to go the other way. Now we look, shall we then, at our first subsection, that is, ye are not come. Now I wonder if I may introduce the discussion by giving the connection between what we considered at the tail end of yesterday's reading and what we're now to continue. You'll notice that we concluded yesterday morning with reference to Esau, a man who despised his privileges. And as our good brother, Mr. Lavery, I think he said it to me in conversation afterwards, but it was a very good point and I want to make it and underline it. The Word of God says, and you know how that afterward, what a sad afterward it was. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. That is repentance on the part of Isaac. Isaac would not change his mind. He had blessed Jacob, and he could not recall that blessing. So he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come. Now what's the connection? The connection is simply this. Esau was a man who despised his privileges. Who despised his privileges for material and immediate comfort. Now, says the writer, look at your privileges. Look at what you have. That is the significance of the word for. For ye are not come, but ye are come. I hope this afternoon in ministry to develop this principle that privilege determines responsibility. And we'll see this lesson brought out particularly as we come toward the end of Hebrews chapter 12. But here is the connection. Here is a man, Esau, who despised his privileges. Now says the writer, don't you despise yours, for ye are not come, but ye are come. You have great and wonderful privileges. Don't be like Esau and despise them.
In reference to these privileges, you have made mention to the fact that later on in the chapter it takes up the church of the firstborn ones. And I was wondering if that wasn't perhaps the connection there with Esau that you've just been mentioning and the despising of the blessing, that Esau was the firstborn. And so the blessings that he thought lightly out were the blessings that are connected with being the firstborn. So in the first part of the chapter, we are seen as sons, but here we're not only sons, but firstborn sons, with all the privileges of priesthood and government and the double portion of the inheritance that is connected with firstborn sons that we have in the Lord Jesus.
I think that's very helpful, an excellent start to our comments on the passage. I think we shall find as we proceed that the things that law could not give are given to us in divine grace. Israel was God's firstborn. Let my son go. He is my firstborn. We shall see that what Israel was to God on earth, now there is a people who are the firstborn of a heavenly character, the church of the firstborn. Now, brother has very helpfully brought out the way in which the passage is moving. Here was Esau, the firstborn naturally, who despised his privileges naturally. Now our brother has said, our brother Tabri from Costa Rica, very helpfully, as the people of God who are the firstborn of the New Testament, we mustn't do that. Thank you.
And the true brother, the ruler, would have been lying for that lesson too. But he lost because what could trust, what state.
Thank you very much. Now, I've been asked to repeat the questions. I'm sure you heard what our good brother says. He's got a good voice. That's smashing in a Bible reading. He said, doesn't this refer as well to Reuben? He was the firstborn, and stable as water thou shalt not excel. And we'll think about Reuben particularly and the firstborn when we think of the expression, the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. The firstborn, of course, of Jacob was Joseph. You say, but it was Reuben, our brother said so. Ah, but did you notice? Reuben was the first to be born. But the firstborn and the position of the firstborn was given to Joseph. If you listen very carefully to our brother Doug Reed, he said the firstborn had a double inheritance. And so in the tribal listings, it's Joseph is represented by Ephraim and Manasseh. I'd like to go a long, long way along this line, but I must just contail myself until we get to the verse. But thank you very much.
In verse 18, where he says, ye are not come, and yet he takes them away back into the past. There's none of those that were present that there had been a Sinai, you know, in that way. Isn't he showing that the character of the law doesn't change? It was characterized by what it was in the beginning.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. I think that's very helpful. Our brother Bill Lavery has reminded us that the character of the law is unchanging. That is, the law, as Paul makes very clear in his ministry to Timothy, applies to man after the flesh. And therefore it involves the senses and not faith. The character of the law keeps men at a distance. One is only to think of the way in which the law was given at Sinai to remember the God who gave the law. Thank God, under divine grace, the word to our hearts and the words of our heavenly Joseph, draw near, I pray thee. Or in the language of Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The character of the law abides. And I think we need to remember that God has not rescinded his law. He has rescinded it in the sense that it is no longer the basis of justification. Neither, of course, could it ever have been the basis of justification. The man that doeth these things shall live by them, but no man could do that. For cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things according as it is written. The basis of justification, we know, is by faith. But, dear brethren, let's remember, the law has not been set aside. When men and women stand before God, they will be judged by the unalterable law of God. Now, I know sometimes in our preaching we say that men and women will be judged because they've rejected Christ. Now, I know that is equally true. But men and women will be judged because they have contravened the law of God.
In the book of Genesis, it seems the principle that God has set aside the firstborn after the flesh. Neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob were the firstborn. It's always a breakdown of the firstborn after the flesh that we see right through the book of Genesis.
That's right. Yes, thank you for that.
In verse 18, it says it's a mount that might be touched. And in verse 20 it says, if a beast touched it, it would be put to death. So there must be a difference. Isn't it? In verse 18 it shows that it's a tangible thing. It's not a thing that's associated with faith, really. But of course, verse 20 is a different thought altogether. It shows the terror that was associated with the law.
Yes, I think this is right. As our brother Bill has reminded us, the mount was a tangible mount. It was a literal mount. We're going to see in a few moments' time, Lord willing, that we are come out to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It'll be most interesting to see what brethren have to say about that. But the point is this, that the law, when it was given, repelled. Men were kept at a distance. I was thinking of the fact that in the book of Exodus, God gave instructions to Moses to charge the people, lest they should come up the mountain to gaze. God says now, if they were to break through, he would break forth upon them. The presence of God was awesome. It was repelling. It was terrible. Men were kept at a distance. And even, says the scripture here, even as so much as a beast touched the mountain, he should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. The whole character of the law is enshrined, encapsulated in this. Men were kept at a distance.
Could I ask a question to be helpful for clarity in verse 17, as it, the end is, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, he, to whom does it refer to? Esau, secondly, it. What does it refer to? The repentance or to the blessing? Could you clarify this? Though he sought it with tears. Like in our English translation, it doesn't particularly clarify whether the it, whether he sought the repentance or whether he sought the blessing.
The repentance that he sought, let me just put it like that and come to the point our good brother is making. The repentance was on the part of Isaac. Hast thou not a blessing for me, O Father? And I think, therefore, bearing in mind the Genesis background, that he was seeking the blessing with tears. But there was no repentance on the part of Isaac. He had blessed Jacob, and that blessing must stand. Would you think that would be the answer, brother?
In our Spanish translation, of course, it's clarified, because there all our nouns and all our pronouns are either masculine or feminine. The same as it was in Greek. And of course the it in Spanish is she, because the blessing is she and the repentance is he. That's just regarding anybody that studied French or anything like that quite understand the different ways this occurs in other languages. But we do not have an English often to help us. So that it was not that he could not find repentance, but he did not find the blessing. Because we do believe that those that seek repentance sincerely will find a place for repentance. Our brother has explained that it was the blessing which he sought and did not find it. The margin of our authorized version says, though he found no way to change his mind. He found no way to change his mind. In other words, that was repentance, a change of mind or of attitude. And personally, I see two unchangeablenesses here. Not merely in the case of Isaac, but also in the case of Esau. In other words, Esau had made his choice of seeking the earthly things and rejecting the blessing which was associated with heavenly promises. Now, he sought the blessing not willing himself to repent of his false decision. It's like the unsaved today. They want the world and they want heaven also. They're not willing to repent of their foolish choice and their desire to have heaven. And because of that, they'll miss out on heavenly blessings. There is the necessity of true repentance, which is a recognition of the wrong choice that's been made. Esau was not willing to recognize the folly of his bad choice. And he still sought the blessing.
In the case of Judas, I think our authorized version says that he repented, but the word is actually he regretted. It's not repentance in the sense that the scripture would indicate, but he regretted the fact that that he had denied he had betrayed the Lord.
Yes. I think the words of Genesis 27 make this point clear. Isaac says, "Behold, I have made him my Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And what shall I now do unto thee, my son?" Thus Esau saw it, that is the blessing, carefully for tears. But Isaac says, "I've made him my Lord. What shall I now do unto thee, my son?" So we have the character of the law very clearly displayed in these verses. We thank our brethren for their very valuable help. Verses 18 to 21, I may just run over the matters again so that we can proceed to the next passage. The law had to do with human faculties, not faith. Law concerned things tangible, visible, and audible. The law had to do with fear and not peace. It had to do with distance and not intimacy. Now what a lovely contrast when we now come to the beautiful words of 22, 23, and 24. Ye are not come. That is, as our brother Bill Lavery has reminded us, the character of the things with which we are associated is not the character of the law which was pronounced and exemplified so clearly at Sinai. The character of the things with which we are associated is now verses 23 and 24. Now what can I say in introduction about this? Two or three things, if I may, just in order to get the conversation moving again. Brethren, verses 22, 23 and 24 is the sphere to which you and I belong. This is our home. This is our natural atmosphere. I submit that we have a picture here of heavenly things, the sphere that we're going to enjoy for all eternity. I've already observed in introduction that the good of it is known in our souls already. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom, and I take it that verses 22, 23 and 24 are the details of that kingdom which we are receiving. I believe the 22nd to 24th verses are summarized. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Here it is. Here is our natural home. Here is the environment that we're going to enjoy. Here is the sphere into which divine grace has brought us. Not to a mount with the fire and the blackness and the darkness and the tempest. Not to a place of distance. Not to a place of fear. But as we shall see, to a place of intimacy and nearness to God, we have come to God, the judge of all. Or if you prefer the revised text, to the judge of all, who is God. Or the judge who is God of all. Whichever way you put the words, the sum result is this, that we're brought into close proximity to God. That could never be under law. Men were kept at a distance. But says the word of God, and to God the judge of all. Now seven things are mentioned. Number one, we come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number two, we come to an innumerable company of angels in festal array. I'll explain what I mean by that. Number three, we come to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, enrolled in heaven. Number four, we come to God, the judge of all. Number five, we come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now you might say, why the spirits of just men made perfect? Why not just men made perfect? Think about that. Number six, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And number seven, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we've come to seven things. And seven, of course, in Scripture is the number that speaks of perfection and completeness. So we're brought into a sphere of divine perfection and divine blessedness. Now, number one, you come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, of course, let's think about Mount Zion and the earthly Jerusalem. I'm sure that our good brother Mr. Thompson, in his 8th address in Victoria Drive on prophetic matters, made it very clear that Jerusalem on earth will become ultimately the center of divine administration. It will be the center of divine education. It will be the center of divine worship. The law shall go forth from Zion. That is, the world will be administered, that is, the millennial earth will be administered from Jerusalem, not from Ottawa, or even London, let alone Washington, and certainly not Moscow, definitely not Peking, but it will be administered from Jerusalem. The university city of the world, come, let us go up. Learn the ways of the God of Jacob. It won't be Yale or Harvard, with apologies to any American visitors. It won't be Oxford or Cambridge. It will be Jerusalem. Divine education will be centered in Jerusalem. And so on. Now, this isn't my particular line this morning, but Jerusalem, of course, will become a port. It won't be landlocked anymore. My, what a lot we can say about that. But you see, Jerusalem on earth will be the center of administration. Now here, the word of God says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is, we have been brought into the sphere of heavenly administration. We're associated, I believe, with the administration of the universe. Now, on Mount Sinai, men were not allowed to tread the sacred precincts of the mount. That mount made sacred by the presence of God. And even if a beast were to break through, we've observed, it was to be thrust through with a dart and put to death. But, dear brethren, this morning in Vancouver, you and I are going to tread the sacred precincts of the very presence of God in heaven. The law forbade men to draw near and tread on the sacred precincts of Sinai. But divine grace means we're going to stand and tread the sacred courts of heaven. We're going to be associated with a sphere of divine administration and divine rule. And so says the word of God. Number one, we come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we look forward to some help from the brethren in connection with this. They may well take us to Revelation chapter 21. They may well take us to Galatians chapter 4. They may well take us back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 to 16. Let's see what they're going to say. Thank you. Our good brother Mr. Gracie has said, now, are these things introduced here because here were people who had lost the heavenly, the earthly Jerusalem and earthly things and so on. And I think our brother, if I may use the old proverb, has hit the nail very squarely upon the head. Isn't this characteristic of the epistle to the Hebrews generally? Here were people who, because of their loyalty and identification with Christ, had lost so much. They'd lost the benefit of the earthly priesthood, the earthly temple, the earthly sacrifices, and so on. And how ostracized they would have been from Judah and Jerusalem society. Now our good brother Mr. Gracie from Northern Ireland has pointed out to us that divine grace has brought us into something that exceeds by far even the blessings of such a notable place as an earthly Jerusalem. We're connected with Jerusalem which is above, which, says Paul in Galatians 4, is our mother. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr.
because these verses show that we're not brought into Judaism improved, but it's something altogether different. And in the law, we didn't maybe cover this point, but the blackness and darkness,
yes,
there's the thought of obscurity, but now he's bringing these things right out, isn't it?
Yes.
That's very helpful. I do want to emphasize what our good brother has told us, that Christianity is not an improved Judaism. Now, possibly we emphasized that yesterday afternoon. There are those who would teach us that the church is an extension of Israel. And they would quote such verses as the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. And they would go to the dispensational section of the Epistle to the Romans, grafted in to the good olive tree, and so on. But these things are not so. The Epistle to Ephesians makes very clear that as the people of God, we've not been brought into Jewish blessings. But of the twain, Jew and Gentile, God has made one new man, so making peace. The Jew has left Jewish ground, and the Gentile has left Gentile ground, and we're made one new man in Christ. So that Christianity, the Christian faith, is not an extension of Judaism. It is not Judaism developed or evolved. It is something essentially and blessedly and wonderfully new. And I think our brother has really made the excellent and helpful point that this is emphasized by the fact that it's the heavenly Jerusalem, something out of earth's sphere completely, and therefore something blessedly and wonderfully new. Now I'm waiting to hear what Brethren might say about this city.
Oh, no.
I agree with you entirely that it is my mind that the Spirit of just men made perfect are the Old Testament saints. Now, it's the spirits of just men made perfect. I believe waiting resurrection. Now, you brethren in Vancouver might not agree with me, but I believe that when the rapture takes place, only the church will go. I believe it will be a partial rapture, in the sense that only the church will go, but all the church will go. Now, you might not agree with that, but however, that's not our subject this morning. I believe that the Old Testament saints wait the resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. However, now the question is, what is the city? Our good brother has raised the point. And there are several answers that may be given, says he sitting on the fence. Is it a literal city? Some people think the city of Revelation chapter 20 and so on is a literal city. Is it the church? Is it the church in its administrative capacity, and therefore the figure of a city is employed, since in Scripture the city stands for administration? I am going to suggest that what we have before us here, the heavenly Jerusalem, is in fact the church. We are brought into a sphere of heavenly things. The church is there, the heavenly Jerusalem, but there are other persons there too. There are other matters to be considered. The sphere of blessing into which we have been brought is the heavenly Jerusalem. I believe it to be the church in its final, ultimate glory, the bride of Christ, standing in complete distinction to the scarlet woman in Revelation chapter 17. The word city is applied to her. The word woman is applied to her. The harlot character is applied to her. So that you have in Mystery Babylon a religious system called a city, described as a woman, but in harlot character. The counterfeit church, the end product of the ecumenical movement, Not just Rome. The seven hills on which she sits are not the seven hills of Rome. Read it very carefully and you'll never come to that conclusion. It's the seven great world empires. Down through the centuries, they are successive empires on which she sits. It's Mystery Babylon, down from the very beginning of time. But she is contrasted, I believe, with the true church, which is also called a city, which is also called a woman. Ah, but a beautiful woman. She's a bride, there adorned for her husband. Now, I believe that in the Old Testament, the saints waited for the manifestation of these things. I believe they will be associated with it, though perhaps not part of it. You were saying that you have been taught. Yes. Well, I don't know who taught you that, but I don't agree with it. I think most clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, you come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Everything is heavenly here. An innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spiritual judge then made perfect, is a heavenly scene. So when you see the brother, tell him that I don't agree with it. I wonder who he was.
Well, it is very...
Let's ask our brother Mr. Thompson.
Well, it is very clear that during the millennium, the Jerusalem, which is the metropolis, is an earthly Jerusalem. It's on a land, Beulah, that is transformed, made in a condition, as our brother indicated, for that city, whereas it does specifically state here as the heavenly Jerusalem.
Brother was going to say something. Yes. Yes, I think so. Abraham looked for a city whose builder, a city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham left the city to dwell in a tent. And God said to him, but you're going to be associated with a city by and by. I believe it's a permanent city, yes. Some possibly have suggested that it would be the millennial Jerusalem on earth, to which our brother has referred, for which Abraham was looking. Some have suggested that. Oh no, the city here is a heavenly city, I believe most definitely. It's the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. I think that is carried out. Well, brethren, views obviously differ, and we differ if we differ at all, that is, in a very happy Christian-like spirit. But let's say this, the point which is being made, I think, has been emphasized by our brother Bill so beautifully. That as the Lord's people, we have been introduced to a sphere totally apart from Judaism. Now, I think that's the point our brother's made, and I thank him for it. I think it encapsulates the whole concept here. Here were believers who'd lost the benefit of an earthly city because of their identification with Christ. Or, says the writer, you've not lost out. You've not become second-class citizens in the sight of God. You're associated with a heavenly city. Infinitely far better. Think of what was going to happen to that earthly city. Probably 6 years or so after Hebrews was written, the predictions of the Lord Jesus will be fulfilled. The enemies will cast a ditch around it. And ultimately, all Judea's hillsides will be covered with crosses, as the Romans crucified the hapless inhabitants of the city. And there would not in the temple be one stone left upon another that would not be cast out. Oh, how thankful these Hebrew believers must have been if they'd survived the Holocaust, that they fled the city, to say, but we have a heavenly Jerusalem.
Isn't that why it's called the city of the living God?
Oh, I think so, yes.
There's no decay, there's associated with it. No,
yes,
indeed.
I think so. And of course, in addition to that, the Jewish people, whilst paying lip service to God, were of course acting in a manner that denied that. They were going through their religious forms. They were going through their religious motions. It was a lifeless religion. But we are brought to the city of the living God. Now I'd like us to move on just for a moment and think about the second of these things. Now this is very beautifully. And to an innumerable company of angels in festal array. The word general assembly translates one Greek word, which I have written down here, but being complete ignoramus, I could hardly pronounce it, panegyris. But it has the idea of festal array. So that, says the writer, now let's have a look at the angels. They're there in festal array. The word general assembly translates, as we said, the one Greek word. Mr. W. E. Vine, in his expository dictionary, see the bookstore afterwards. Got to make some money for Mr. Bunsen. Oh, no. Mr. W. E. Vine says it was a word that was used in connection with the gathering in honour of a god, or for some public festival, such as the Olympic Games. Now, says the writer, let's have a look at the angels in this sphere into which we're coming. They're seen in festal array. It's a rejoicing company of angels. Now, why is he saying that? Well, think about the law. Go back to the previous verses. Mount Sinai. The angels were there, you know. Stephen, Acts chapter 7. He received the law by the disposition of angels, but could not keep it. Galatians chapter 3, it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Hebrews chapter 2, it was the word spoken by angels. Could I digress? Do forgive me. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is proven to be better than the angels. Because when you come to chapter 2, you have the word spoken by angels, and the word which began to be spoken by the Lord. Therefore, if the Lord Jesus is better than the angels, the covenant that he introduced must thereby, ipso facto, be better than the covenant introduced by the angels. Now, the logic of this is staggering. My epistle to the Hebrews is beautifully logical in a spiritual sense. The writer is clearing his ground. So then, Mount Sinai, the angels were there. Stephen says so, Paul says so. And those of you who think Paul wrote the Hebrews were saying Paul says it again.
He finally said it.
Oh, yes. You wait till we get to chapter 13. You hear what I say about that?
And you don't think it's possible that the angels had
Well, I think that's good. You see, at the Mount Sinai, they were there. It was a solemn sight. Associated with the darkness and the thunder and the blackness. Our good brother said, did you catch his question, his observation? Did I think that the angels have a different attitude since Calvary? Well, certainly we've got it here, because they're in heaven, in festal array, it's rejoicing. And I think Revelation chapter 5 has it beautifully. The voice of many angels, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. And that, I think, takes up your nice point. Hebrews 2, are they not, Hebrews 1, are they not ministering spirit sent forth to them that shall be the heirs of salvation? They have a present ministry. Yes. Now we look forward to what Brethren have to say.
Brother John, you see a pyramid here.
See a
pyramid.
A pyramid.
Or a triangle.
Yes.
It's going up and coming down. So that I don't want to go ahead, but
you
have the angels contrasted with Jesus,
yes,
the mediator of the new covenant,
yes,
as you've been saying.
Yes.
So there are parallels, aren't there, with God at the top. Do you look at it that way or not?
I haven't looked at it that way, but I will.
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
Okay.
Well, no, I'm not being sarcastic. No, no, no. The brother leading the Bible reading gets more out of a Bible reading than anybody else.
I think it's most important to note that everybody won't be the same in heaven. There will be forever distinction in the entities, the individuals there. Some people have ignorantly said that when we go to heaven, we'll be like the angels. And of course, they thought of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." He indicates here that the only similarity between angels and resurrected saints is the fact that they're not sexually distinguished. They're all one as regards this, but certainly not in other aspects, because angels have no body. He's speaking of the resurrection of saints, and all of us will have resurrection bodies similar to the Lord. So that we must understand that when it says that we have come to an innumerable company of angels, that does not mean to say that when we get resurrected bodies after the coming of the Lord, then we will just become another cloud amidst the multitude of angels, just confused with those that are there already. No, the church is ever going to be very distinct, and the resurrected saints in heaven will ever be very distinct from the angels. But we thank God for the company in which we go, not only as we get down below to be with the Lord, but we'll be there in the third heavens amongst the angels.
Thank you very much. Now,
I was wondering too why he brings in the angels here and refers to them at this special time.
Yes, I think he does so. Brother Little Boy has asked the question, why does the writer bring in the angels here? I think as we go down the passage, we shall see that the writer is contrasting what we have by grace with what the law produced. Now, we thought of one parallel already. That is that no one could stand on the precincts of Mount Sinai, but we're going to be there in heaven in the presence of God. The angels, I submit, are brought in here because they were connected with the giving of the law, and they saw the solemnity just in the darkness. But the word of God says, we're not going to see the angels like that. We're going to see them rejoicing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So under the law, the angels were connected with what was solemn, with the fire and the thunder, the darkness and the tempest. But divine grace will let us gaze upon the angels rejoicing in heaven. Now, our good brother Mr. Thompson has made the point that we're not going to become angels. Can you imagine me, an angel, with wings, playing a harp? Can't even play a comb and paper. But you see, he's not saying that. He's saying, look at the company that we're going to enjoy. He says we've come to an innumerable company of angels in Estel Arach. Now the third point. And to the church of the firstborn which are enrolled in heaven. Now two or three things to say about this, and then we look forward to the help of the brethren. Of course, when you think of the nation of Israel, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And, of course, the nation of Israel rejoiced in that position. Their unique position, their unique relationship with God. And you can almost imagine them saying to these Christians, can't you? Look what you've given up. You've given up, you Christians, your special relationship with God. Oh no, says the writer. We've been brought into a new and heavenly relationship. It's the church of the firstborn which is written in heaven. Now then, that word written is the word enrolled. Imagine the Jews now saying to these Christians, we've got our genealogies. Read through the first book of Chronicles. Well, how about it? All those names. They would refer to their books of Jubilees. You won't find that in the Bible. One of the apocryphal books, and so on. And of course, they were full of Jewish genealogies. The Jewish people rejoiced in their big, long family trees. Oh, says the writer, so what? Our names are enrolled in heaven. Far better have your name enrolled in heaven
than on some Jewish family tree. And so he says it's the church of the firstborn which is enrolled in heaven. Now I'd like us please to think about this expression, firstborn. I believe it's very, very important. Now our brother Doug Reed and our brother Mr. Neil Thompson and others have commented already on the word firstborn. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come knocking at your door. I'm sure they do.
I know they do.
And they will say, when you say, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. They will say, ah, here it is. Colossians chapter 1. He is the first begotten of all creation. And they will say, here it is. Mr. Boyd, or even Lord, you're knocking on, 6540 Sophia. He will say, here it is. God's first creation was his son. He's the first begotten of all creation. Firstborn of all creatures in the authorized and so on. And they will go to Revelation chapter 3. He's the beginning of the creation of God. There it is, they say, proof text. Now, as believers, we must understand what these verses mean so that we can counteract this fearful and spurious error. In the Bible, as our brethren have helpfully pointed out, the word firstborn is not synonymous with the first to be born. Our brother from the front here pointed out this was so in connection with Reuben. My good brother here pointed out that it was so in connection with the patriarchs and so on. Israel's firstborn, Jacob's firstborn was Joseph and not Reuben. Now the title firstborn is a title of affection. It's a title of relationship. It is not necessarily a title which has reference to time and chronology. So we think of Joseph in that relationship of special affection with the father. Oh, how Jacob loved Joseph. We think, of course, in this connection of Isaac. Oh, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Isaac wasn't the firstborn. We think of Esau in that connection. But he was in a place of special affection. So what does Colossians chapter 1 mean? You say, this isn't anything to do with Hebrews 12. Never mind, you must teach subjects when you find them in the Bible. What does Colossians chapter 1 mean? He's the first begotten of all creation. God says, in all creation, the one that I love infinitely and eternally is my son. He is in a place of special relationship with me. He occupies a position that none can share in the entire universe. He is my firstborn. Now over to the Revelation passage. He's the beginning of the creation of God, say the J-W's when they come knocking at your door. Now the word beginning is the word originator. Not that he is the beginning in the sense that he was the first to be created, but that he was the creator. He is the originator of the creation of God. Not that he derived life, but that he gave life to creation. And so we need to understand these things in connection with the firstborn. Now, our good brother Doug has pointed out to us that the firstborn always had a double portion of the father's inheritance. We shall see that perhaps this afternoon in connection with Amos in chapter 3, a passage I want to develop with you. Ye only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Isaiah chapter 40, you receive from the Lord's hand double for all your iniquities. Now see the way this works out for a scripture. Let me show you the beautiful symmetry of scripture. Ephraim and Manasseh always represent Joseph in the tribal listings. Did you come to Revelation 7? And in Revelation 7, the 144,000 true Jehovah's Witnesses are mentioned, but two tribes are missing. Dan and Ephraim. Dan is mentioned because it was in Dan that idolatry began. Ephraim is missing because Ephraim was the territory in which Samaria was situated, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom with all its loathsome idolatry. So in connection with the coming service of the remnant, the Danites are omitted and the Ephraimites are omitted. But the double portion is maintained, is Joseph and Manasseh. Even there, the double portion is maintained. Then you come back to Ezekiel 48, of course, where they're back there by divine grace and each with his tribal inheritance. So the word of God is uniform, it is consistent all the way through. Now, I've said too much already. We'll look forward to some help in connection with this.
Brother, would it be out of line to say that it could be looked at as the church of the firstborn ones?
Well, I think that's the idea.
Yes, and that's the idea.
Yes.
Although you're bringing that in as Christ, of course, he's the firstborn, and we belong to him. But every Jew or every Israelite couldn't be a firstborn.
No, no.
But we're all firstborn ones. So it shows how much superior the position or the place that we have been brought into. We all have that special place. And that proves what you're saying.
Yes, I think the idea is that we all have this special place in the Father's affection, and together we are the church of the firstborn.
So it doesn't, what I'm saying is it's not linked with being firstborn into any of our families.
Oh, certainly not.
It's not like the Jewish thing. No.
This is a spiritual relationship. This is a spiritual relationship.
Now, when it says we are come to it,
yes.
What does that mean? There's nothing in between now. It's a future scene, but we embrace it by faith.
Oh, I think so.
I know you said that.
Yes, I think
so. The church in heaven, it has to be a future scene.
Yes.
Because we can't talk of the church in heaven today and the church in there. Only one church.
That's right. I think that's right. The two things, is the church in its completeness, the body, and the local assembly. Two things. Some speak of the church on earth, and good friends of mine and good men have been to Vancouver will say that. But I feel there's only two aspects of the church, in its universal sense, from Pentecost or the rapture, and the local church, the local assembly. But our good brothers pointed out that ye are come. That is the sphere into which we have been introduced. We are already enjoying it. We'll see it to its fullness in a coming day. Now then, we come to God, the judge of all. That is the fourth of these seven beautiful features of the kingdom which cannot be moved, and to God, the judge of all, or, as the revised text may put it, to the judge who is God of all. Now, once again, I think the parallel is clear. We thought again of the position so far as Sinai was concerned. Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. But let not the priest and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. These were the words to Moses in the book of Exodus. The brethren, no such exclusion to us. The Bible says beautifully, we're come to God, the judge of all, or if you prefer to reverse the words, as I think the revised does, and to the judge who is God of all. No close proximity to God under law, but to think, dear fellow saints, this morning, that we're brought nigh. And we're brought nigh by the precious blood of Christ. And the fact that God is said to be the judge of all, I think, is significant. Because it suggests that we're brought nigh to God on a righteous basis. And the righteousness of that basis we shall see when we come particularly to verse 24. God who is judge of all. Justification, of course, is fourfold in Scripture. Justification is by grace. That is its source. Justification is by blood. That is its basis. Justification is by grace. That is its means. And the Epistle of James, from which some of us were reading this morning at breakfast, justification is by works. That is its proof. That is its proof. Martin Luther called the Epistle of James the Epistle of Straw, because he thought he contradicted the Apostle Paul. But there is no contradiction whatsoever. Justification is by grace, its source, blood its basis, faith its means, and works its proof. Now we've come to God, who is judgeable. His claims of justice have been fully met by the precious blood of Christ, and we draw near. What a privilege to be close to God and in
Do you understand?
Is it the thought of God as the supreme ruler? You know, linking this is a new Jerusalem, isn't it? Or would you narrow it to just the judicial aspect?
I have thought of it just in that particular way. Yes, I thought of that in a particular way. In that we will be and already enjoy the concept of heaven as a place where there is perfect justice, but we are accepted in the place of perfect justice, that God is just and the justifier, that is, he accounts righteous, the believer in Jesus. Now, I hope we're not exhausted here.
I think it's important to notice here that our association and being brought into this company, and especially now, mentions to the God, the judge of all, as we have been reconciled on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we draw near, and it tells us in full assurance of faith. But the verse 28 and 29 could correct any error that might result from what we might say undue familiarity. It says that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, every nation has its characteristic defects. The Cretans, they said, they're always liars. That was the characteristic of the nation. Well, I must confess that others say that the characteristic of my nation, of Australians, is their lack of respect in this consideration. In other words, the typical Australian attitude, it doesn't matter whether it's to Prince Philip or any authority, is, how are you, mate? That's Australian attitude. How are you, mate? In other words, we're all the same, we're all equal. And of course, in Australia, that's considered humility, and these other nations are just too proud and uppish and so forth, you see. But we must notice here what the Word of God presents. We come to the judge of all men, and we thank God that we're reconciled. We thank God that we come in the attitude of children before a father, nearness, but we don't come in an attitude of equality, of lack of respect. It says here, to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's a big difference between godly fear and being terrified to come near to him. So I think it's good to note the two aspects.
Yes, thank you for that. Our brother, Mr. Leckie, says that as those who speak English, we have perhaps an opportunity that isn't part of other languages. Now, I know a little bit of French, but I don't know any Spanish at all, so I may be shot down in flames. But the English language permits us two forms of address, you and thee. And our good brother has said several times when I've been with him, let's use that form of addressing God, which is the most reverent and the most respectful. Don't let's speak to him as we would to our neighbour over the garden fence. Our English language amongst the English speaking peoples gives us the opportunity to speak to him with greatest reverence. Brethren, I suggest we value that. We value that.
Isn't that why in the last little verse it says he's our God? That's good, yes. Comfort that he's ours, but yet he's a consuming fire.
Yes, it's terrible. That's lovely. I haven't thought of that connection. The lovely, he's God, who's judge of all, and he's our God. Thank you. That's lovely. Yes, brother, you've got to say something.
Yes, I would hope that I go ahead, but I want somehow what these spirits are just man be perfect. You say that. Well, they're going to be raised later, and I could see where they're going to be, have bodies there that be in the untold state, but it's not going to be.
Well, chapter 11 and verse 40 indicates clearly that as yet they do not have glorified bodies.
That's right.
God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That is conclusive that first the bodies of the church, of the believers, will be made perfect. And following on, as there are two events that are disassociated, how much afterwards this follows is not our question to discuss at present. Indication clearly is that the Old Testament saints will, according to divine order, be perfected after the church is made perfect.
Could I just establish that I do feel, and I think our good brother Mr. Thompson feels as well, appreciate his help in this matter, that the spirit of just men made perfect is a reference to the Old Testament saints. Now, not all would agree with that, but I think one goes back to Hebrews chapter 10, the just shall live by faith, which of course is a citation from the prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 11, the writer speaks of those Old Testament men who lived by faith. And therefore, I think in context, the spirits of just men made perfect refers to the Old Testament saints. Now, I think our brother has helped us considerably by referring us to the last verse of chapter 11, God providing some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That is, that the ultimate blessing and perfecting of the Old Testament believers is dependent upon the glory of the church and the perfection of God's purposes for the church. Now, I believe that that's why it says the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, that the Old Testament saints are at the moment in their unclothed state. But with the consummation of God's purposes of the church and the beginning of his dealings again with Israel, then he'll deal with the matter of the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Daniel chapter 12, many sleeping in the dust of the earth shall awake, and so on.
Could you tell us?
Now, we have our brother here first, and then we come back to Brother Bill.
Well, I think the two of them were very much interested in both the life.
Oh, yes. Right, yes.
So, I see they're quite visible there on how you're going to count these things in this group.
Well, I think, brother, if you were called home tonight and I was called home tomorrow and I met you in heaven, I'd recognize you.
Undoubtedly,
the spirits,
even though in an unclosed state. I believe that Moses and Elijah were there, recognizable, but I believe they were there as the spirits of just men made perfect.
If we recognize angels as angels, but my question is, I'm kind of on Matt's side, I think. I think we're on the same side, yeah. But maybe if we knew what being made perfect was, then we would understand. In Hebrews 11, it seems to me you're saying they're not made perfect. So later on, and now here, they are made perfect, and yet it seems that it's two different things.
No, I think what we're saying is, God having provided some better thing for us, verse 40, that they without us should not be made perfect. That is, the word perfect has in view the end of the purposes of God. Now, what is the end of the purposes of God? The end of the purposes of God is, of course, for the believer in the present dispensation, our bodies of humiliation shall be fashioned like unto his body of glory. Paul speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So once God has consummated and completed his purposes of grace for the church, in other words, when we have been clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, when we are in the enjoyment of not our new body, I hope you listen very carefully to what Mr. Thompson said, but our resurrection body. I may have caused a bit of a stir at Deep Cove when I said we're never going to have a new body, but we're going to have a resurrection body. Body that went into the tomb, came out of the tomb. Lazarus came out, it was the same body that went in that came out. But it's going to be a body fashioned like unto his body of glory. Now, when God's purposes for the church have been accomplished, and we're clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, then God will begin to consummate and bring to fruition his purposes for the Old Testament saints. Until that time, it's the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, made perfect as to their justification.
made perfect as to the fact that they had been justified by faith, for the just shall live by faith. I think that is the position. But it's just the spirits of just men made perfect. They're saved, they have salvation, justified by faith. But it's just the spirits, not the men themselves in the completeness of their beings. That's the way I would understand it.
Don't you think, brother, that when the Lord Jesus, after the transfiguration, spoke to the three that were with him and said, tell the vision to no man, that the word vision indicated that it was not a reality. It was a prophetic vision, just as John saw a prophetic vision of the future, and he spoke of it as a consummated act. Everything in Revelation you would read it in that regard. The Lord Jesus himself was seen there in glory, but in reality that had not yet been consummated. So that I judge that Moses and Elijah had not at that moment received a glorified body. But they saw them in glorified bodies with the Lord already in glorified body. It was a prophetic vision of a future reality.
I think that's helpful. Remember that the Lord Jesus said that there is some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come. And then in the following chapter, chapter 17 of Matthew, chapter 9 of Mark, chapter 9 of Luke, the transfiguration scene is brought before us. Now the transfiguration scene is a picture of the kingdom of God. Now what have you got? You've got the Lord in glory. It was a night scene. They came down the mount the following day. So the brightness of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus, was seen against the blackness of earth's night. So when it's manifested publicly, it will be against the blackness and the darkness of the moral and spiritual darkness of this world. Now with him are two representative men, Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the saints who pass through death, Elijah representing the saints who will be caught up and not go through death. They're glorified with Christ, they appear with him in glory, and therefore I believe they are representative men picturing the church. Saints who pass through death and saints who will never pass through death. Then you Peter, James and John at the foot of the, viewing the scene, not part of it, but not glorified. And that's the picture of Israel. Then you've got the people at the bottom of the mount, ultimately to benefit and so on, theirs to the nations. So that you have a picture of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the transfiguration scene. So a number of most interesting lines of meditation flow out from this verse, the spirits of just men made perfect. Now I'm going to just touch the accelerator and observe to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is the sixth thing which characterizes this heavenly city. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, who did the Jews have? They had Moses. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Moses was the mediator of the covenant. It was given by angels in the hands of a mediator. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. How did Moses act? He acted with the blood of calves and of goats. Hebrews 9 verse 19. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, offered himself. So that when we come to heaven, it's to Jesus, the mediator, the one who has inaugurated, brought through and completed the new covenant. Now what was the difference between the old and the new? The old covenant made demands on human nature that human nature could not supply. Under the new covenant, what we could never supply to meet the terms of the old covenant is made good to us in all its fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus. The new covenant is called the new covenant. It's called, of course, the second covenant. As we shall see, God willing, in Victoria Drive on Monday afternoon, it's called the everlasting covenant. It's called the better covenant. a number of terms are associated with it. So it's Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect man. He has accomplished for man, as man, the new covenant.
The idea of new, it's not just in contrast with old, is it? It's a fresh covenant. A covenant that's always in vogue.
Yes, no, I think that's lovely. Hebrews chapter 10, we draw near by the new and living way. It's ever new. It will never become redundant. It will never become archaic. It's the new and the living way. And what I think is said about the mode and means of our approach in Hebrews 10 is said about the covenant here. It's the new covenant. It will never, ever become old. That is its character. It is eternally new because, as we shall see in a moment, it's based upon the eternally accomplished work of the Lord Jesus. And so to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, of course, we all know the references to Genesis in chapter 4. Now, what about that speaketh better things than that of Abel? Remember that in Genesis chapter 9, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So that when the scripture says the blood of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground, Genesis 9 makes clear it cried to God from the ground for judgment. But now it's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, and the reference is of course to Leviticus 16, to the Day of Atonement, with the sprinkling of the blood in the presence of God. And what the writer is saying is this, the blood of Christ is the instrument of blessing, not the instrument of judgment. The blood of Abel was the instrument of judgment. But the blood, he says, of sprinkling is the instrument of divine blessing. And then, of course, we need to remember that the blood of Abel reminds us of one who died violently. And whilst it is true the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified by men, he died voluntarily. And thus the blood of Jesus speaks of one who died voluntarily, as opposed to one who died violently. It speaks of one whose death and precious blood is the instrument of blessing, as opposed to that which called the judgment. And thus, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Is it possible that we have double meanings to passages such as the bread, the Lord's Supper is a figure, firstly, of his physical body and also in a spiritual sense of the church, which is his body, that would it be possible to also understand here the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, the blood which he shed, the blood of the animal sacrifice. Now, in suggesting this, I'm not suggesting that the other thought is not what is indicated here, that Abel's blood cried for vengeance and Christ's blood cries for the repentance to bring about the peace through reconciliation by virtue of his blood. But I've often wondered where the two thoughts may not be hidden in this one expression here, because the blood which Abel shed was the blood of an animal sacrifice. But now we have the blood of sprinkling is the blood of the Lamb of God, God's provision.
Is it?
Yes.
You have the word better.
Yes.
Now, usually when we use better, it's compared with something that's good, rather than something that's bad.
Yes,
I have thought that I know there's lots of little thoughts that may not be here, but Abel's was the first sacrifice, but Christ is the last. So it's better. It's a permanent thing. There were sacrifices right down through the ages.
That's good. I enjoyed that. Brother, that's fine. Thank you very much. Well, now, the Word of God is very rich and very precious. And it's lovely, isn't it, to notice that the brethren can look at a verse and we can enjoy their thoughts, and I very much appreciate it, the view that's been taken, and I shall add it to my notes. That's good.
Brethren, now, I think that we should insist that in many scriptures we find that there may be a reference to several different aspects.
True enough.
And unfortunately, there are too many brethren that I feel it is through personal pride they want to fight the issue to insist that their thought is the only interpretation of a verse. So that was why I indicated the other thought and the aspect that I personally believe that the both things are included here. That's my consideration.
I must say I've enjoyed this. This is excellent. Our good brother has pointed out that Abel's sacrifice was the first reference of the lamb, the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. The last reference in the Bible to the Lamb is the throne of God, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the scriptures begin with reference to the Lamb and to the blood that was shed. We look at it from that point of view. We go through the scriptures and we end up by thinking of the lovely concept of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God for all eternity. Scripture begins with reference to the Lamb in connection with Abel's offering. I've enjoyed that. And then we go on to eternity. To think, dear fellow saints, that we're going to enjoy forever, and God is going to enjoy forever, the concept of his blessed Son, our Saviour, as the Lamb of God, is the throne of God for all eternity, and of the Lamb. Now let's see where we're going, and we haven't much time to go there, but we're going to press on. We've thought, haven't we, of the context now. Now here's Esau, let's go back to Esau. Esau despised his privileges. Then the writer said, now look at your privileges. Infinitely better than those connected with the law. Law with its thunder and its darkness. But we are introduced into a new sphere of things. The writer is saying now, Esau despised his privileges. Now look at your privileges. He says, I told you about them here in verses 22, 23 and 24. Now he says in verses 25 to 29, don't you do with them what Esau did. Don't you despise them. And in order to emphasize the greatness of the privileges, he gives us three contrasts, three sets of contrasts. Him that spake on earth, as against him that speaketh from heaven. Verse 25, that's the first contrast. Him that spake on earth was Moses. Him that speaketh from heaven is God. The second contrast, whose voice then shook the earth? But he says, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Third contrast, the removing of those things that are shaken, as against the permanence of those things that remain. Now says the writer, we are connected, not with one who spoke on earth, that is Moses, but with him that spoke from heaven. We are connected, he says, not with the shaking of the earth, but with a day of grace, as we shall see from Haggai in a moment, which will be consummated when God shakes the earth and the heaven. We are connected, says the writer, not with things that are shaken and will be removed, for we're connected with heavenly things. No, he says, we're associated with things that cannot be shaken, that kingdom which cannot be moved. So by three contrasts, three parallels, he sets out the greatness of our privileges. So verse 25, you'll think of course in this connection of Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that hear him, as opposed to the words spoken by angels? You find these contrasts coming through several times. That's verse 25. Brethren will have something to say about it. Now, let's come to verse 26. Yet once more I shake not the earth, but also heaven.
Now, what she's speaking of here is quoting, of course, Haggai chapter 2, and is speaking of the events that will take place after the day of grace. He's emphasizing what will happen when the day of grace has been concluded and God will visit the earth in judgment in view of the total rejection of his Son. When the law was given, the earth was shaken. But when divine grace draws to its end, the greater responsibility of men under grace will be seen when he shakes the earth and the heaven. Now, in the letter, the Old Testament prophecy of Haggai, the expression occurs, of course, in verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. God says, I will shake. Verse 7, he says, I will fill. Verse 9, he says, I will give peace. Now, there's a prophecy for you. Verse 6, I will shake refers to the tribulation days. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. And I believe, dear fellow saints, that this reflects in Revelation 9, when a third of the grass, and a third of the fresh water, and a third of the sea, and a third of the heavenly luminaries will be touched by God. And I believe it's going to be literal. I know that you can think of the sun as being supreme authority, and the moon derived authority, and the stars other authorities. But if something makes good sense literally in the book of Revelation, take it that way. When something is figurative, it is obviously figurative. God is going to say in Revelation chapter 9, you depend upon me for every blade of grass. You depend upon me for every drop of water, be it fresh or salt. You depend upon me for every ray of light. God is going to shake the earth, and he's going to shake the heavens, that is the aerial heavens. And at the end of the third cycle of judgments in Revelation chapter 16, after the massive hailstorm, you'll remember, hail in the Bible is the artillery of God, men will blaspheme. Such is the impenitence and the hardness of men's hearts. Brethren, today, aren't we glad we're saved? If we weren't saved, we might be on earth to see God do these things. So verse number 6 refers to the tribulation. Verse number 7 refers, of course, to the return of the Lord's glory to the temple, Ezekiel chapter 43. And, of course, verse 9 refers to his millennial reign, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. But the writer, in Hebrews chapter 12, only quotes the first of these. That is Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. He's selective. Because he's dealing with the judgment that will follow man's rejection of his privilege under divine grace. God will shake the earth and he'll shake the heaven. And we pause for a moment. Right, then. You will.
I think it's important that you notice our brother referred to the heavens that are shaken as the aerial heavens. I would go further, say the astral heavens. It refers to these, all of material creation, and not to the third heavens. Because we're associated, and this kingdom, which shall not be moved, is associated with the third heavens. And that will never be moved. When in the chapter 21 of Revelation, it speaks of seeing a new heavens and a new earth, there's nothing wrong with the third heavens, brethren. They never will be. That will never be renewed, nor have any need to be.
The late Mr. Tommy Richardson of Forth, whom some of our Scottish brethren may possibly remember, said that you have the heaven of the sparrows, and you have the heaven of the stars, and you have the heaven of the Son of God. And the third heaven, our good brother has said so beautifully. Thank you.
Could the thought be included that even the heavens aren't clean in the sun?
Sin,
that would be the second heavens, would it not?
Yes, I think so.
I think agreeing with you.
Yes. Sin has corrupted the whole creation.
And the scene of Job chapter 1 of the sons of God there can only reach the second heavens and not beyond.
Yes. So we've got these contrasts then. First of all,
He that spake on earth, that is Moses, that's law. He that spake from heaven, that is the one who's introduced the new covenant. When the law was given, God shook the earth, and the end of divine grace is going to shake the earth and the heaven. Verse 27, our third contrast, the removal of those things that are shaken. Now, whether you take the removal as the sense of the dissolution of all things, or that all creation will be completely out of joint under the chaotic conditions that will result from the judgment of God, whichever of these you take, well, I'm not going to disagree violently with either of you. You say, what a diplomat we have. But you see, the point is, things which are shaken are going to be removed, but there are those things which cannot be shaken. And we've thought about that in verse 22, 23, and 24, and our brother Mr. Thompson has helpfully reminded us that we're talking about the things associated with the third heaven, the immediate presence of God. Thank God, brethren, we're not connected with this earth, or with this creation, but we're connected with the very presence of God himself, something that cannot be shaken. Now he says, and we come to the point our brother Mr. Thompson has already made, and we just want to emphasize and allow him to emphasize the thought again, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. What a privilege. Ah, he says, but what a responsibility. Let us have grace. Most translations say, let us be thankful. It's the idea of praise here. Whereby we may serve, and it's the priestly word here, is the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 13. In connection with priestly service. And in chapter 8 and verse 5 for priestly service, let us be thankful that we may serve God acceptably, now here it is, with reverence and God with fear. The idea of reverence is most certainly the idea of a sense of his majesty and holiness. God with fear, a deep sense of awe and wonder. Now, Mr. Thompson has reminded us that the Word of God isn't speaking about a craven fear, but the fear of God, which is really an expression of our deep love for him. You know, speaking of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks of him, the atmosphere of his heart and mind will be that of the fear of the Lord. How can the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be filled with the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is something associated with deep love and deep affection. I once heard a brother say, many years ago in the Midlands, that the fear of the Lord was like the relationship between a devoted son to his much loved and honoured father, lest anything should mar the perfect harmony that subsisted between them. The fear of the Lord is an attitude which says, I love my Lord so much, I don't want to grieve him. I love him so much, I don't want to cause him displeasure. That is the fear of the Lord. Now says the writer, look at our privileges. I've given them to you. Privileges that those under law never had. But let's look at the attendant responsibilities. Let us have grace with reverence and God with fear. Now there's a balance here. The idea of grace is thankfulness. Thankfulness with reverence and God with fear. So that the joy of the Lord is to be our strength. If we have reverence and God with fear, that doesn't mean to say we're going to be dour, in the language of my wife from Gloucestershire, that we never crack our faces. Oh no! I should respond to my privileges with joy, but that joy will be tempered with reverence and God with fear. Now he says, finally, and the time is almost gone, our God is a consuming fire. Now the reference is to the book of Deuteronomy. And in the reference to Deuteronomy, of which it is an exact quotation practically, the reference is to those who forsake the covenant. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, as the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now see then the relevance of verse 29. Here were people who possibly were beginning to think about going back, forsaking the covenant. Oh, says God, remember, I'm a consuming fire, to forsake the first covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, to forsake the first covenant will bring nothing but divine judgment. How much more to forsake the new covenant? Brethren, we stand before God as privileged people this morning. But how responsible we are. May God give us grace to live faithfully, to be loyal and true, and to endure, and to look forward to the happy day when we tread the streets of the celestial city and we gaze upon Jesus. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of thee. May the Lord bless our meditation upon his words.
Worthy, worthy, is the last.